Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
All right, good morning once again. Starting a brand new series, and as we kick this off, we also have an interview which you'll see how it kind of relates, but another ministry that is kicking off in the church. So would you help me welcome, this is Breanne and Ryan Crockett. Would you help me welcome them? And hopefully Ryan won't have any trouble with his microphone this time. He made a mess of it last time.
That was practice.
That was practice. So you guys have been in the church a while, but you decided to pursue and push this even further, this idea of blended families or a ministry to blended families. So, Breanne, tell us a little bit about how you got here, you know, why this was important to you guys.
Absolutely. So Ryan and I, this is each of our second marriages. We bring children into the marriage, which can bring complexity to it as well. There are 67 different types of blended families, so we really don't have any two the same in our ministry currently. Even looking back into the Bible, Jesus was a blended family, growing up with half-brothers and sisters, a stepfather, Joseph. So there's a long history of trying to make this work, and it was important to Ryan and I that this marriage worked. We look to the Bible, we look to Christ, we said, what do we need to do to be successful? So we started Woven, is the name of our ministry, and it's really tied around keeping Jesus Christ at the center, weaving your spouse, your children, the church, everything together, and becoming stronger as a result.
Yeah, and if you've met them before, if you know this couple, you would know that a lot of people are attracted to them because they have such a great approach. But the question I always have to ask, especially as I'm doing this series, is how many kids do y'all have now, Ryan?
Yeah, we have 9 kids.
Okay, let's close in prayer. Wow. I mean, what? How in the world do you deal with 9 kids?
There are some challenges, a few. So, yeah, it's definitely difficult. And, you know, that's part of the reason why this blended family ministry has been important to us is we've struggled a lot with how to successfully manage the relationship. And we did a lot of things wrong, a lot of things. And we've paid the price long term for that. And when we first got together, we thought we knew what we were doing. We did not. And so fortunately, the Lord has had a lot of grace on our situation and has really helped us through this. And we're excited to have something in place that just allows others to try to avoid some of the mistakes that we've made and know that the church is here to support blended families, because a lot of times blended families feel like they're going at it alone. I mean, certainly divorce is not the right answer. And a lot of times in the secular world, you think if you get divorced, the relationship's over. If you have kids, that is very much not the case. There will always be a relationship there. So how do you manage that situation in a way that allows you success?
And you talked about, I know y'all talked about at the first service, about how in a lot of ways it felt like the church wasn't always a welcoming place or a safe place to try to build a blended family together. Talk a little bit about that.
Well, and I think that's probably historically the church has always preached against, you know, divorce is wrong. Jesus says divorce is wrong. You know, it's because you've hardened your heart against one another that you're asking for this outcome. And so I think you put the guilt back on yourself. And so you feel like because your situation is different that you don't fit in, and so you try to pretend and hide from the reality of being a blended family. And that makes it really difficult. So if you're pretending to be something you're not, you can just eventually see you're setting yourself up for some failure there. So again, I don't ever want to say that it's the church's fault for making us feel unwelcome. I think you just carry that guilt and you assume that you don't quite fit in, so you pretend and you hide. Whereas Christ is all about redemption and it's all about bringing a situation that is less than ideal into something that he can, you know, glorify and work with. And if you have the right support in place and you have requested forgiveness for your sins, the Lord can make great out of really bad situations.
Yeah. And I know with the first service, you know, we talked a little bit about this too, that sometimes, at least, this is the way I tend to see people's lives. I see, you know, this idea that we think this is going to be the perfect family and this is the way it's going to work. It doesn't work out that way, and it's easy, as you said, to just quit or give up or feel like no one's going to support us. And then, you know, as you move forward, as you guys have, I mean, God has been so good to both of you, and it's not, as you said, without a lot of work that you've put it in, put into it. It's really turned into something, I would have to say, that's better because you've demonstrated and lived out answers and a future and a path for people with where they really are, which is what the gospel is really all about. So I'll throw this one back at your wife once again. So if there are people here and they feel that way or feel like, you know, well, I can't go get involved in that, what would you say to them?
I would say just come and talk with us. Engage with us, whether it's one-on-one individually, whether it's coming and joining a small group where you can feel comfortable in a smaller setting, whether it's joining our ministry as a whole and participating in our community service events. Just come be part of a community that understands your situation. We love each other. Our kids have formed bonds together, too. They look forward to events together. So, and it may not necessarily be a situation where you're needing help, but there may also be a time that you can provide help and hope to someone else, too, and not even know you could do that. So come join us. We've got a table out in the lobby today. We also have a website, blendedfamilyministry.com. So contact us any way that works for you. We are also on the Stonebridge website under small groups. We have a category called Blended Family.
All right. So would you thank them for coming? Thanks, guys. Thank you. Y'all are great. And it's actually a really good setup for me because as we decided to start this new series on Joseph, it has a little bit different title because, you know, people tend to look at stories in the Bible and they at least I've done this, you interpret them the way you were taught them as a child or, you know, in Sunday school or something like that. And I've certainly done the same thing. So I thought I'd do this. I just ask you and feel free to, you know, shout it out. You can't come up on stage, but you can shout it out. And when you think of Joseph, the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, you think of Joseph, what do you think of? What do you think of when you think of Joseph? I hear mumbling. Okay, nothing. That's going to be the amazing Technicolor dream. Yeah, because, you know, that's the first thing that we think of is that coat and how, you know, because of the Broadway plays and everything else too. And then you jumped in there talking about dreams, because a lot of people think of dreams and Joseph's dreams, and we can all relate to that also. We're like, yes, I have dreams, right? I dream things. And sometimes you're wondering, so are these dreams just my wants and expectations, because we would use that for dreams? Or are these dreams something that are attached to something bigger than that? And if you look back in Joseph's day, certainly the culture in his day had this idea of dreams, that the gods somehow spoke to men through dreams. And you're going to see this run through the story of Joseph. But the one thing that jumps out to me about Joseph is the dysfunction. And I think if you look at Joseph's story and his family, and you might think, again, you know, like the church, you know, Bible stories, you know, life is not really like that. But if you look at Joseph's story, you see a story that you say, yes, just like our story. It's just like us. The same types of struggles that we go through, they went through, even though, you know, their struggles were over 4,000 years earlier. There's somewhere in the 2200 BC are the stories of Joseph and Jacob. So let me just set it up for you just real quickly, because I do think that it's still good to have some kind of historical perspective on the story in the Old Testament. And, you know, the Old Testament starts with the Hebrews or Israel with Abraham. He's called the father of the faith. And here's a map that I thought we would throw up just to kind of make it a little bit easier. So this is the land of Canaan, where you normally think of Israel. And this is where Jacob and Joseph, this is where they live in this land. But before that, Abraham would have come, you'd have to go way right and go over to the land of Ur to find his place of birth and living. And then Abraham travels with his relatives up north, modern-day Turkey. Way over right would be Babylon, the Persian empires. I mean, so many, the Medes. I mean, there's so many empires way over to the right. Pretty much the cradle of civilization, even though we just don't think of it that way. We tend to think of Egypt and Europe and other places, but there much more went on there. It's just, you know, more difficult to report on it and for archaeologists to excavate over there, because it's where Iraq and Iran are now. But this is where they came from. They go up, you know, north, and then Abraham comes down. And if you go over to the left, or this is the Mediterranean Sea that you can see there. If you go over to the left of the Mediterranean Sea and go down, you end up in Egypt, right? So these are all places that are familiar as far as Bible stories and places that we would be familiar with also. Abraham is the patriarch, Abraham can't have children, and yet God promises to make Abraham a great nation, and that through the nation of Abraham, catch this, all the families of the earth would be blessed, which is, you know, pretty big dreams, right? Pretty big statements that he makes. But Abraham eventually, he has a son named Ishmael by Sarah, his wife's handmaid, and then the child of promise in his old age. Anybody know his son's name that was the child of promise? Abraham and Sarah had the son named what? Isaac, yes. And Isaac becomes such an important player in this. Isaac has two sons. Pretty famous because they're born at the same time and they're going to battle against each other. The oldest, who came out first in the womb of twins, his name was Esau, and then the youngest was named Jacob. And Esau should have been the one who inherited. He should have been the one who was the clan leader after this. But God chooses to work through Jacob. Jacob actually gets there by hook or crook. I mean, he's a scoundrel. He comes up with every way possible. Isaac doesn't really deal with Jacob and Esau necessarily the way you should, because he had a favorite, Esau, and then his wife had a favorite, Jacob. So they learned this idea. Then Jacob becomes the father of 12. And if you don't know, Jacob's name, God later changes Jacob's name to what? Israel, yeah. So his name is Israel, and then you have the 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is where in the story that we're going to jump into, it's in Genesis 37, so the first book of the Bible, and in the 37th chapter, you see it's sort of the lineage of Jacob is put out there, and it jumps into a major person in the story that we're really going to deal with, and that is Joseph. And this is what it says. This is beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 37. It says, Jacob lived in the land of Canaan where his father had lived. This is the family history of Jacob. Joseph, and immediately jumps to Joseph, even though he is not the oldest son, but it's already given the lineage in the chapter before. Joseph was a young man, 17 years old. So he's a teenager, right? So there's enough trouble right there. 17 years old, as we were also. He and his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wife, cared for the flock. So let me explain this to you real quickly. Jacob actually had four wives that are going to be listed with the 12 children. So if you remember Jacob's story, when he leaves the family, he goes back up north, if you were looking at this map again, back up to where Abraham had been before in modern-day Turkey, area, and he goes up there to find a wife, and he works for one of his relatives, and he falls in love with this girl named, anybody know the girl he fell in love with? Rachel, yes, I mean, Rachel, yeah. And I love it because, you know, a lot of people say, well, that's not how they did marriages back then. Oh, yes, it is. He fell in love. Man, he would do anything, you know, for Rachel. In fact, he agreed, he cut a contract to work for 7 years in order to be able to marry Rachel. But his relative is such a cunning person and a conniver himself, just like Jacob was, that he tricks Jacob. And so when Jacob gets married, he doesn't get Rachel, the beautiful younger daughter that he loved. He gets the older daughter that he didn't love, named Leah. So he's married to Leah now, tricked into that. He has to work 7 more years in order to have Rachel as his wife. Well, Rachel's the one that's loved, but God looks upon Leah. And so Leah is the one that God allows to have children. And most of the children and the older children to Jacob are all Leah's children. And Rachel cannot have a child. She's just barren. The other two names you see in here, these are handmaidens. This is the handmaiden of Leah and the handmaiden of Rachel, Bilhah and Zilpah. And they have children also in this. So in one sense, there are four moms or four wives in this. That's the culture of the day. I'm definitely not trying to go, I'm going into that, try to explain all that. That's just the way it was in their day and in the culture that they lived. And there's a whole lot more to that story that we can't go into. But eventually, God opens the womb, it says, of Rachel in her old age. And Rachel has two children. The first child's named Joseph. And when it talks about Jacob's love for Joseph, it says because it was the child of his old age, but I think also because it was the child of Rachel that he loved. And Joseph was so special to him. Then there's a second child born that we know as Benjamin. Actually, it was not his original name. He is born to his mom, Rachel, and after childbirth, immediately after that, she actually dies as a result of the childbirth, and she names him Ben-Oni. And in the Hebrew, Ben means son of. So when you see Benjamin, then it's Benjamin is son of, and Ben-Oni. And they didn't name mean son of Jacob. It would mean son of, and they would describe them in some way. And in this case, he was the son of her pain, her struggle, before she died. But Jacob doesn't want to remember him that way, and he doesn't want to remember Rachel that way. So Jacob renames him Benjamin, and to give him a more positive name filled with hope. And so it's just part of what they did back there. But these two sons were the most special to Jacob. Now listen, just like with us, they struggle with favorites and showing favoritism. And Jacob struggles with this. He favors these two young men, and especially Joseph at this time, and it causes enormous problems, of course, with the other brothers who have different mothers. And so it goes ahead and says in the next verse, verse 3, since Joseph was born to his father Israel when he was old, Israel loved him more than the other sons. And this doesn't just mean he loved him more. I mean, he made it clear. He showed them. He made Joseph a special robe with long sleeves. There's the amazing technicolor dream coat, right? When Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than he loved them, they what? They hated. Yeah. They hated their brother. And they could not, it says, they could not speak politely to him. So Joseph is treated differently. And as this teenager, Jacob makes him this garment, this coat that is, some translations will say, an ornate coat. Let me explain to you what this coat was. When they are working in the field, they're working with sheep, they have clothes that fit their task, and they lived in tents. But Joseph wears a coat that is made to be indoors. It's made for dress up more. This was an ornate garment. This was a long sleeve coat that was designed not for work, not for someone who would do work like that, but for someone who was privileged, who was cared for differently. So every time they saw Joseph and they saw the coat, they're reminded once again, Dad loves him more than he loves us. He treats him different than he treats us. In the Old Testament, this word for a coat like this is used one other time in the Old Testament. It's used when David has a coat made for Tamar, his daughter, because she is a princess, the daughter of the king, and not suited for normal activity and work as all other women were, but she was special, and the coat signified her position in the court and her place in his family. So this is the type of garment that he made. It's real obvious. I mean, it's just kind of in your face every time they see him, and it's difficult. Isn't this a problem? Would this be a problem for you? Of course it would. And the reality is, you go through things like this. I do all the time. We suffer through things that make us feel that someone is favored over us. Someone is more special than us. I even run into people that one man I talked to, he didn't even believe in God, but he believed that God had dealt him a bad hand in life. I'm like, I don't even understand what you just said. But that's just how he viewed it, right? That it's not fair, and my position and who I am is not as good as someone else's, and someone else has more than I do, and we become offended in life. In fact, our culture, you know, at least in my lifetime, is probably the most offended culture we've ever seen, right? I mean, we just find reasons to take offense, find reasons to say, it's not fair. I shouldn't be treated this way. Someone else is treated better than me. That's Joseph's story. That's the story of Jacob's family. It is as contemporary as you can possibly get. It was a couple weeks ago, I was in a restaurant, went up to order. It was one of those where I still had to order at the counter, and I was the last one in line. So if you've done like something like this, I go up, and I'm waiting. I'm next, and they take the order, and the guy that's taking the orders, he turns around, and he turns back. Someone comes in the door, just marches right up in front of me and stands right in front of me because, you know, you leave a little gap, right? You're supposed to, you know, and today with everything going on. And it's kind of like driving. You know, you try to drive nicely on the freeway, leave the legal gap. All that means is somebody's going to cut in front of you. And you're like, oh, man. And now you're mad and you're, you know, so it was the same way. He cuts right in front of me. And I'm thinking, you know, can you not see me? Is it, you know, and the guy that was taking the order turned and he looked and he said, sir, would you mind stepping back over there? Because this gentleman was here in front of you. And I wanted to go, yes, I was. That's, you know, man, that's right. And just to let you know, I blew it. I did. I blew the whole thing. Probably because of the offense that I was already feeling when someone stepped in front of me. What I should have done is said, because it's true, I wasn't in a hurry. I should have said, look, I'm not in a hurry. Just go ahead and let this man order. I did not. I stepped up and said, yes. No, I didn't say it, but I did. I stepped right up. And I was like, yes, you know. And immediately after I gave my order, I thought, you know what? I could have handled this in a much more gracious way myself just by showing some grace to this guy. Because who knows? Maybe he's in a hurry. Maybe he's in a rush. Maybe, you know, he's having a bad day. Who knows what the struggles that he is going through. But I didn't. I just didn't handle it that way. And we all struggle with this. I don't think any of us would say there aren't times that I'm, you know, not offended. Yeah, of course we are. And it's difficult to deal with because it says something about who we are deep inside that we struggle with. Almost all of our reactions on the outside have something to do with what's going on the inside, don't they? How you see yourself, how you understand yourself. And I want you to hang on to that because if you think about how do you get through them, how do you get over them, I think that it becomes a key for how you get through them, how you get over it. Joseph is a teenager. Right? So he, you know, how he's going to deal with it is the way a teenager would deal with it in his day. In fact, look at how the story goes after this. It says in verse 5, one time Joseph had a dream. You have a dream as a teenager? Most of us, you know, kind of lose the dreams after the teen years and the early years. We stop dreaming. And he says he has a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him even more. There's this dreamer, right? And he's got all these ideas about himself. And listen, if you listen to his dream, here's what you'll have to kind of iron out. Is this really a dream that comes from the gods, from God himself? Or is this a dream that just comes from Joseph and his, you know, high position and how he sees life and how he wants life to be? Here's the dream. He says, listen, we were in a field tying bundles of wheat together. My bundle stood up. Dreams are weird, right? So my bundle stands up. So this is sort of like a Disney animated dream, you know. So it's able to do this. And my bundle stood up, and your bundles of wheat gathered around it and bowed down to it. Oh, this is going to go over really well. Yeah. I mean, great, great idea, Joseph, coming up. Whether you came up with this, whether you're just, you know, oh, man. It says his brother said, do you really think you will be king over us? That's their culture. That's the land that they live in. That's how they understood it. Do you really think you will rule over us? His brothers hated him. Say it with me. There's even more reason to hate Joseph. Man, this is not about, you know, us. This is about him and his arrogance and his position and taking advantage of it. And they just project all of this on him, all that they struggle with themselves. It says in verse 9, then Joseph had another dream. And he told his brothers about it also. He said, listen, I had another dream. Oh, the first dream went so well. Let me top this off. And so here's his second one. He says, I saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to me. Oh, man. Joseph, have you not learned? You're not making anything better at all. And it says in verse 10, Joseph also told his father about the dream. But his father scolded him, saying, what kind of dream is this? Do you really believe that your mother, your brothers, and I will bow down to you? Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, but his father thought about what all these dreams could mean. Now, I know we're just doing kind of an introduction, but even now, it says something about Jacob and all that Jacob had gone through. And if you are here and you're an adult, you know, you've been around a lot longer, it probably says something about the way you should see situations like this or the way that you should deal with offenses in your own life where you didn't like what someone did or you thought someone was being uppity, high and mighty, and they thought they were better than you. You know, all those things that we carry with us. Jacob has seen a lot in his life. Jacob was the scoundrel. Jacob was the one that went and got what he wanted. It didn't matter about what his father wanted or his brother or what the positions were. Jacob, you know, did things the wrong way. And yet Jacob sees that God has chosen him to carry the line. God blesses Jacob. And you're like, that doesn't make any sense. How can he be the bad one and God blesses him? And so there's this sense with Jacob that I have my plans, you have your plans, we struggle, we butt heads, but you know who also has his plans? God has his plans. And his plans always, always supersede our plans. They're always greater and they're always more powerful than our plans are in life. It becomes a key point to not only Jacob's story, I think it's a key point to Joseph's story also. There's something about Joseph's life. There's something about how Joseph carries himself, how he walks through life, how he does life that is mysterious. It's different. It doesn't make sense from a human standpoint. We struggle with it. And I think this is one of the reasons it's such a wonderful story and such a wonderful book that we get a chance to relate to because of this. There's a guy named Vody Bachum, and Vody has recently written a book. He did it during the COVID era on Joseph. It's a wonderful book because Vody is such an academic scholar and such a good handler of the Bible itself. And one of the things he says in this, he says sometimes people will say that Joseph is a type of Christ, a picture of Jesus. He says it's not true, and he's right, it's not. But Joseph does demonstrate some of the things that we see in the life of Jesus, some of the same attitudes. And Joseph is a picture of God's hand upon someone's life and watching after him and taking him to places that he could never have dreamed of, right? Way beyond his dreams and his understandings. So many times we miss that. Something about Joseph, something about his connection with God, his understanding of God, that changes his whole perspective on life. Yesterday morning, I was coming in, group of guys meet here early in the morning. I was going by a fast food place, going by McDonald's. I'm already in trouble because my wife knows about it and because it pops up on my, you know, charge on the credit card. And so I pull into McDonald's. There's a car in front of me. Guy's driving a really nice car. But he seemed to, even as I pull up, he seemed to be having a difficult morning already as the sun's coming up and seemed to be a very unhappy guy, had his window down. It looked like to me as I was pulling up to order that he just didn't stop to order. He just went right on through and got in line. And so as I ordered and then pulled up behind him, I could see him through the window. And he just, again, just looked very unhappy to me. And as he pulls up to the window, apparently, of course, he didn't order, And she's like, "Is this your no?" And so, and what is your order? And he says, "Why? You know, I last two times I've ordered, you got the order wrong." You know, he just kind of unloads on her in a nice, angry way. I mean, it was a nice anger, you know. So and let her know all the things, you know, that McDonald's had done wrong and all this, and just, and then he paid, and you know, he moved on. And let me just say, she handled it wonderfully. She handled it just absolutely wonderfully, because she didn't offer excuses. She said, "I'm so sorry." She took his order. She was very nice to him. And so as he goes on through the line, I pulled up and I pulled out my phone. I get to do Apple Pay at McDonald's. This is one of the things I love, because you don't have to pay for it. You just hold your phone up there, and they give it to you free, you know. And it's so I did that. And they just notify my wife. That's the only bad thing. And so, I use my phone. I use Apple Pay, give my order. And then I told her, I said, "I just want to let you know, you handled that situation so well. You were kind. You were gracious." I said, "Maybe he's going to have a better day because of the way you handled it." Because it's such a contrast. Here's a guy. He's driving a six-figure car. So just to let you know. You know, it's a house. But you drive it. And so he's driving a really, really expensive car. You would think if anybody's going to have a good day, right? If anybody just feels like I'm the privileged one in life, if anybody's going to feel like, listen, life goes my way, and there's a girl, and this is, you know, she's young, probably her first job. This is her job. And he's the one unhappy and miserable and spouting off to someone, and he's carrying with him, you know, this sense that life hasn't been good to me, hasn't treated me well, and I have a right to sound off to someone who can't do anything about it, all the troubles I've had when I've come through before. Okay, great. Help you? Did it make anything better? Probably not. And she handled it wonderfully. You know, she's handled it so wonderfully. It made me think about how dangerous it is. How dangerous it is to just be caught in this idea of offense that you carry with you, that you can't let go of it. You can't see beyond the offenses that you feel, you know, have been heaped upon you, the injustices that have been heaped upon you, as if no one else has had any. Nothing's ever gone wrong for anyone else, and your life is not nearly as good as other people's lives. So I just thought I'd throw three reasons for you real quickly this morning. I thought, you know, why it's so dangerous is, first of all, because it blinds you to your own issues. You just see these situations, and you're blinded to your own issues and your own struggles, and he obviously, there's some bigger struggles in his life. She's not his struggle. She's not his problem. McDonald's is not his problem. There are things he should deal with. And the brothers are the same way. Rather than dealing with their own life and looking at their own life, they can't get away from Joseph. They're focused on Joseph. Joseph has got them locked up and just trapped in who he is and how the father is treating Joseph. Second thing is, I think it also causes us to project our dysfunction upon other people, as if it's really them, not us. As I said, whatever is coming out of you is usually something that's going on inside of you, right? And you project that on other people. It's just a way not to have to deal with it and to deflect, you know, the issue to someone else. And then the third thing is, it also excuses us then to hurt other people. We feel like, hey, I've been hurt. I've been offended. Why can't I hurt other people? Why shouldn't I just heap even offenses or injustices upon other people? Because it happened to me also, and it just excuses you not to do things better, as she ended up doing things better, but to just making situations worse. And they're not only worse for the other person, they're really worse for you, because you're not dealing with the right things, because you're not seeing who really needs to be dealt with, because you're not understanding that the pain that you heap on someone else is not going to help you at all. And the brothers are such a picture of a group of guys that are just trapped, and they're trapped for a long time. You would think Joseph, and this as the story is going to go on, that he's the one that would feel the pain and the injustice, and I'm sure that he did to some extent. But there's something about Joseph's life that, for me, I would say, I want that, whatever he has. Whatever he's got, if I could catch it somehow, if I could understand it, and if I could, you know, capture that. Boy, that is just, that's so much better than just being trapped in the hurt and the pain than just as that most of us find ourselves hurt and trapped in. Let me give you one last passage this morning. This is out of Ephesians. And Paul, who's a guy who could relate to a lot of this also, this is what he writes to that early church in Ephesus. I think you'll see that this relates. He says, when you are angry, now he's not saying don't ever be angry. Don't you love people that say that? You shouldn't feel that way. Well, how am I supposed to, you know, not feel the way I feel? Whenever you're angry, you're going to be angry. Things are going to hurt your feelings. Someone's going to cut in front of you, yeah, in traffic, in the line. You know, you're going to go through it. And the truth is, you know, those things, it doesn't take but one or two of those things just to seem to override all the good things that happened in your day. When you're angry, he says, do not sin. Now, that's a different level. That's a different place. You know, something's done against you, something offends you, something hurts your feelings, that's one thing. But now to take it to a point where when he says do not sin means you do something now. It just makes it worse. You do something that now you're going to have to go back and you're going to have to correct. He says, and be sure to stop being angry before the end of the day. A lot of translations will say, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, you're going to be angry. You're going to be hurt. You're going to take offense in life. Don't take it further. Don't let it go further. Instead, deal with it now. Find a way to get over it and deal with it now. He says, do not give, I love this, and do not give the devil a way to defeat you. You catch what he says? He says, this anger, if you do this and you don't let go of it and you just harbor it and you hold on to it, this anger, it's not going to defeat someone else. This is going to be the way the enemy defeats you. He's going to hurt you, hold you back. He's going to put you in bondage through this. And then down in verse 30, he says this, and do not make the Holy Spirit sad. It says, literally, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. He says, the Spirit is God's proof that you belong to Him. God gave you the Spirit to show that God will make you free when the final day comes. So he's saying, listen, God gives us His Spirit as a proof of our outcome, our home, where we're going to end up, the final page, which makes it all better what we're going through now. And he says, so don't make God's Spirit sad inside of you that you miss it, that you don't catch it, that you don't understand what God has done for you and where God has taken you. He says in verse 31, do not be bitter or angry or mad. Never shout angrily or say things to hurt others. Never do anything evil. Instead, this is what he says in verse 32, be kind, be loving to each other, forgive each other, just as what? God forgave you in Christ. Changes the whole equation. And God forgave you, God gives you a future, and whatever you're going through now is not the last part of the story, and it's just temporary, and you just go on past it. A lot of things you just let go. Maybe some things are a little more difficult. You have to tell someone else about those things in order to let go and just ride them off. If it's even more difficult, call me. I'll let you stand up here and tell people about those things so you can, okay, no, we won't do that. But you just find a way to get past those things. Because the future that God has for us is so much bigger and so much better. And even though Joseph, all he has is maybe a dream and maybe the love of his, you know, parents at this point. Joseph lives for something more. Why? How? Well, that's going to be fun to try to figure out, isn't it? But he does. Two quotes real quickly. This is from a book by Philip Yancey, just put out this year, called The Scandal of Forgiveness. And so this is going to be a little strange. So he's quoting from another book in his book. It's just that I haven't read the other book to be able to give the, okay, so you kind of get it. So he says, in The Art of Forgiving, Lewis Smead, another author, he writes, making the striking observation that the Bible portrays God going through progressive stages when he forgives. Catch that. God going through progressive stages when he forgives, much as we humans do. First, God rediscovers the humanity of the person who wronged him by removing the barrier created by sin. This is what God does for us. So the barrier to, you know, God's love for us is our own sin. And not only does God see it, we see it. We know that it's there. How can God love me? You know, but God takes away that barrier so that he can see us. So he can see us, you know, because God is righteous. God is holy. He's not going to gaze upon and, you know, unrighteousness or whatever. So, but he removes it instead. And it says, second, God surrenders, catch this, he surrenders his right to get even, choosing instead to bear the cost in his own body. When Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he bears our sin. He didn't bear his sin. It's not his punishment. It's our punishment. And in doing that, he is showing that God has given up the right to get even with us because the punishment has gone upon his own son instead upon us. And then finally, I like this. He said, God revises his feelings toward us. It's kind of like a reset button, right? Finding a way to justify us so that when he looks upon us, he sees his own adopted children with his divine image restored. You ever go in and have to hit the reset, right? And you're like, okay, I messed this game up and whatever, so just hit reset and we get a chance to start over. It's kind of clean and it's that way once again. That's what God has found a way to reset with you and I so that he sees us as his divine sons and daughters, as people that he made through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, what he's done, taking away our sin, giving up God, giving up the right to his revenge. He needs no revenge because the wrath has been paid by Jesus himself. And then he can deal with us the way he wants to deal with us as his children, made in his image. It's incredible if you think about it. There's one other quote. This is from N.T. Wright, his book called Evil and the Justice of God. He says this, N.T. writes, God will not only release the world from its burden of guilt, but will also, so to speak, release himself from the burden of always having to be angry with the world going wrong. I like that. God is not going to carry around this anger forever. He's found a way to release this anger through his forgiveness. See, if you and I understand God's forgiveness for us, what he did for us, and that God not only does it to set us free and so he could see us this way, but he also does it so that we can see others this way. If God can forgive us that way, then he gives us the strength and the power to be able to forgive others in this way. And there's something about Joseph's life that takes him on this journey toward this forgiveness that's gonna show up about 13 years later in his life. Actually, a little longer than that, more like 20 years later in his life. But it is a journey for Joseph. It's something that God works on and teaches him and builds into him. And I think it's something that Jacob, as it says, just kind of watches and hangs on to, even though he has to give it up for a long time, because he'll think that Joseph is dead in the story for a long time, and only to find God bringing back to life what he thought was lost and was gone forever. The son, the child that he loved. It's going to be a fun time. I'm looking forward to doing this. I love the story of Joseph, and I will try not to do too much history and confuse you, but because I like that part too, but I think it really applied to our lives. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You know us, you understand us, you made us, and you see right through us. You see the things that we struggle with that we don't like to admit. In fact, we don't like to even try to deal with them because we don't know how to deal with them. And when we do, a lot of times we only make them worse. So, Father, we're here saying, could you teach us a different way so that we could live differently? Our understanding of you, who you are, what you've done, that understanding would make us different people. Change us on the inside. And that God, that you would set your spirit in us alive so that we could have the same strength the same life that you have living inside of us. If you're here and you've never put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, it is through Jesus Christ that we're set free. There is no other way. I can't set myself free. You can't set yourself free. It's something that was done for us. It's mysterious in some way. But it's so powerful when we surrender ourselves to God's great gift, what He has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. You ever put your hope in Him? What a great time to say, Lord, I want to learn. I want to know. I want to grow. If this life that you promised, if this is possible, I want that life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.